Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I attained all this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think in this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of studying it each week, that you've not left us in the dark, but that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have shown us what it is that you expect of us, that you have told us of Christ. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would indeed show us Christ, that we would grow in our knowledge of our sin, but also grow in our faith in Him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In my house, like many of the houses here in Roanoke, we have a dining room. Except that in the Ferguson household, the dining room is not so much used for dining as it is for Legos. It is the Lego room in our house. The table, the floor, pretty much every available flat space is filled with the Lego creations that have been built by my children. And any space that is not covered by the Lego buildings is covered by all the extra Legos. And as you can imagine, it doesn't take long before our dining room becomes a Lego disaster rather than a formal eating area. But when it reaches that point, when Michelle and I have finally gotten to the point where we can't stand the sight of Legos any longer, we tell our kids it's time to pick up the Legos in the Lego room because we're going to vacuum. But if there's one thing that I've realized over the years, it's that parents and children apparently have two completely definitions as to what it means to pick up. Parents, for some odd reason, have this idea that when a room is picked up, everything is picked up. Children, on the other hand, apparently think that picked up means that the room is mostly picked up or kind of picked up. We got the majority of it. And so my kids will come and say, "We picked up the Lego room." And we'll say, "Is the room really picked up?" And they'll say, "Oh, of course, it is definitely picked up." At least that's what they claim until we start the vacuum cleaner and start to suck up all the Legos that were left on the floor. And then they all come running as though they have magically reached the conclusion that, oh wait, the room isn't picked up. Our conclusion that it was picked up may have been a bit premature. Well, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul clarifies what he said at the end of the last passage that we looked at last week about being found in Christ, in knowing Him, knowing His resurrection from the dead, in an attempt to assure us that Paul is in no way claiming that his spiritual life is completely picked up. He's not claiming perfection here. He's not referring, of course, to a room of Legos. He's referring, of course, to his spiritual condition. Paul spoke with such passionate language there in verses 9 through 11, we looked at last week, that you might actually think that Paul is speaking about something he already possesses, that somehow Paul has already known Christ and the power of the resurrection to such a degree that he's perfect, to such a degree that all the rubbish has been completely put behind him. We might be tempted to think that Paul has arrived spiritually, that he's sinless, that there's no longer any remnants of spiritual death in him. And so to make sure that the Philippians understand, to make sure that we understand, that while Paul greatly desires to know Christ, while he desires to know the power of the resurrection from the dead, this hasn't completely happened yet. And so Paul continues in our passage this morning in verses 12 through 16 to clarify in three specific ways what exactly it was that he meant in the passage before. And first, Paul tells us of his present reality, especially there in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Paul's present reality is not perfection. He's not attempting, like my children, to claim that his life is completely picked up when it's just mostly picked up or somewhat picked up. Paul is very honest here. He's very honest in saying, "No, I still sin." Sure, he's found a resurrection or a righteousness that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that comes through faith back in verse 9. But that doesn't mean that Paul has suddenly become righteous in everything that he does. In theological terms, we would call the righteousness that Paul found back in verse 9 as justification, as legal righteousness. Paul explains this really even better in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. God took our sin and he placed it upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he punished that sin on Jesus Christ, legally declaring Christ to be sin, legally declaring that the punishment would be poured out on him, and legally declaring that that punishment was paid for. And then God took all the righteous perfection of Jesus Christ and he gave us credit for it. He legally declared that we are righteous. We have a new legal standing, a new status as those with whom God is pleased, as those who are blameless. But that doesn't mean that we actually act that way, that we don't actually live out our legal status every day. Instead, we're sort of like orphans who have been legally adopted, legally have a caring family, but will still often act like orphans, as though their survival depends only on them, as though they have to look out for themselves rather than relying upon the parents that they now legally have. They still trust only themselves. And so we too, who have been legally set free from sin, still often sin. We still do unrighteousness. We've been declared righteous, but we don't always act that way. We're not yet perfect, which is why Paul states there in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this. Well, attained what? What is the this? Well, the last thing he said there in verse 11, resurrection from the dead, and even more so in verse 10, the knowledge of Christ. Paul does not yet perfectly know Christ, does not yet perfectly have this resurrection from the dead. He's now a mixture of the realities of life and death. As he says in Romans 8, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so this is what Paul sees at work within him. I have life, but I also have the remnants of death. He's experiencing the resurrection of the dead. That process has begun. He has begun to know Christ of the cross, and yet he still has his dead self. Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. This, says Paul, is happening. He is beginning to experience that resurrection from the dead. Christ is beginning to give him spiritual life to those spiritually dead parts of who he is. It's not complete. It's in process. It's begun. He has not totally obtained the resurrection from the dead. He doesn't yet know Christ perfectly. Just as Paul says there in verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul has not yet completely owned all the benefits of the gospel. This might seem somewhat like an odd discussion. I mean, Paul seems somewhat self-deprecating here, very overly negative. He's just gone through this glorious positive passage in verses 10 through 11. Oh, to know the power of the resurrection. Oh, to know the power of Christ, to know him in the sufferings and his death. And now he suddenly says, yeah, but I haven't known that yet. Wouldn't that be glorious? Oh, but by the way, I'm not there yet. On the one hand, Paul is being honest. Many of the Philippians know Paul well enough to know he's not perfect. Paul seems to know the Philippians better than he any of the churches that he ever writes a letter to, and they were certainly well aware of the fact that Paul had shortcomings. And so he's being honest here because they know he's not perfect. But considering who Paul is, and considering the realities of circumcision which started this whole chapter back in verse 1 and 2, it wouldn't be a big stretch for some of the Philippians to conclude that faith must be just like circumcision. A one-time instance of belief that causes an instant circumcision of the heart, and therefore that creates immediate righteousness. Just snap the fingers, believe, and you are instantly holy. And for those who don't know Paul well enough to know that he has shortcomings, I'm sure when they looked at Paul, they thought, well, Paul has done that. Paul has become holy. Paul has this faith. Paul has believed. And because he's believed, he's become instantaneously righteous. And then to grow discouraged and to say, well, wait a minute, I believed. How come I'm not as righteous as Paul? Why am I not as holy as him? What does Paul know that I don't? Why am I not like Paul? I might remember back in the 1990s, Gatorade started a series of television commercials with the tagline, Be Like Mike. The commercial involved a bunch of people attempting to be like basketball great Michael Jordan, copying his greatest moves while a song in the background chants, "If I could just be like Mike." And then the commercial ends with Michael Jordan drinking Gatorade and the slogan, "Be like Mike, drink Gatorade." The implication being, if you drink Gatorade, you too can be a basketball superstar. If only it worked that way. I remember when I was cut from my 7th grade soccer team, my soccer coach said, "Don't worry about getting cut. Michael Jordan was also cut from his 7th grade basketball team." You can imagine my disappointment when I came back from my 8th grade year and I hadn't magically become the Michael Jordan of soccer. Michael Jordan was cut. He's a superstar. Why aren't I? And I think that's the potential disappointment that would take place here in some of the Philippians. They would see Paul and say, "There is this giant of the faith. There is this hero who has experienced the resurrection of Christ and who is holy. So why do I struggle with sin? Why am I still sinful? Why can't I be like Paul?" And Paul clarifies here and says, "Oh, you're just like me. Because I too struggle with sin. That is our present reality. I still don't know Christ or the power of the resurrection perfectly." And yet, not only does Paul make clear his present reality, he makes clear there's a promised reality. There is hope for this spiritual condition of being both alive and dead at the same time, of understanding there are parts of our sinful flesh that are spiritually dead that still need life. It's a hope that lies in the promises of God. Twice in this passage, Paul mentions God's promises, there in verse 12 and in verse 14. In verse 12, he says, "I press on to make it," that is the power of the resurrection through the knowledge of Christ, which he mentioned in verses 10 through 11, which he hasn't yet obtained, as well as an actual resurrection from the dead. But he says, "I press on to make it," to make all that my own, he says, "because Christ Jesus has made me his own." The translation here in the NIV or in the King James Version is so much better than the ESV that we have printed here. Here in the ESV, it simply says, "to make known because Christ has made me his own." But in the Greek, and you see it there reflected in both of those other translations, it says, "I press on to take hold or to apprehend that for which Christ took hold of me." The key phrase there is "that for which Christ took hold of me." It's not just that Christ has made us his own through the power of the cross. It's not just that Christ has made us his own through the power of the resurrection. Christ has made us his own for a purpose. There was something that he was seeking to accomplish. There was something that he was seeking to do. And that thing that he was seeking to do is the very thing that Paul is seeking. Christ took hold of us in order to make himself known to us, in order to make known to us the resurrection from the dead. Christ's dying on the cross was not simply a legal act, but a transforming act. It was meant to do something. It had a purpose beyond simply a declaration of righteousness. It was actually to give us the very thing that Paul still pursues, to give us this resurrection from the dead, to give us the knowledge of Christ, to apply the power of Christ to our lives. Christ didn't simply die to save us from sin's penalty, but to save us from sin's power and sin's presence, to give life to our spiritually dead bodies, eternal life, but already to give us spiritual life now. Christ took hold of us, apprehended us, to use that King James word, that he might deliver us from the death and decay of our own sin. This was why Christ died. Pastor John Piper spoke recently on the bondage of the will. He identified 5 ways in Scripture that the Bible teaches about how we are captive to sin. And what's interesting is that in those 5 different ways that we are held captive, only one of them is legal. Only one of them has to do with our being held captive by our guilt, by our condemnation. The other 4 are actually internal conditions of our fallenness and spiritual bondage. We love sin. We hate God. We're full of spiritual death. We're spiritually blind. And yet when Christ came, he didn't come just to address our legal bondage, but to address all 5 ways in which we're held captive to sin. What good does it do to tell a prisoner that he in chains that he's free if you just leave him in his cell and in chains? Hey, you're legally free, but he doesn't experience that. He still sits there in chains. It may be legally free, but it's not one he experiences. But Christ took hold of us to free us legally and actually, to change our hearts, to cause us to know him in the power of the resurrection, to give life to our spiritually dead flesh, to open our eyes to the greatness of his glory, to change us from being slaves to sin instead to slaves of righteousness, that we might begin to hate our sin more and more and to love God more and more, that we might love because he first loved us. This is what the power of the cross accomplishes. And while the remnants of some of this spiritual bondage still remain, while we still carry around parts of our chains, while we still close our eyes to God's goodness and often choose to love our sin instead of hating it, while we still choose to turn from God instead of loving him, although we're still in need of resurrection, this is why Christ took hold of us in the first place, to accomplish the very thing that we need. Christ is doing this to set us free, to give us life and to give us deliverance, to give us redemption and liberation. This, says Paul, is why Christ took hold of me, that I might know him in the power of the resurrection. Christ took hold of me to do the very thing that Paul knows that he needs. I mean, it's one thing to say to yourself, I'm going to be like Mike, when we all know that you're not going to be the next Michael Jordan. But Paul didn't simply decide on his own one day, I think I'm going to be like Christ. He didn't choose one day, this is what I think I'll obtain. I think I'd like to know Christ more today, or I think I'll have the resurrection from the dead, please. No, Paul says, this is what Christ started in me. Christ did this. Christ began this. He took hold of me, but the great comfort is not only did he take hold of me and start this, but Christ is going to complete this. So Paul said all the way back in chapter 1, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion on the day of Christ. The Christ who took hold of Paul for a purpose will accomplish that purpose, says Paul. He's going to apply to me the power of the resurrection more and more and more in this lifetime and into eternity. More and more, says Paul, I'm going to know Christ because Christ is making himself known. It's really what we saw back in chapter 2, that God is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. This, says Paul, is the promise of God, the promise that he relies upon. God has begun and will complete his work in us. Which is why Paul says there in verse 14, there is a prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The word upward is translated in some versions as heavenward, which is ultimately where this prize is located. It's located in heaven. But even here is Paul's confidence in the promise of God. Paul is not dependent upon himself, but on the promised prize of God that's in Christ Jesus, guaranteed through the blood of Christ. Paul knows, I'm going to get that prize of eternal life because of what Christ has done for me. Because of Christ, there is a promised reality where I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, Paul would kind of be like Linus and Charlie Brown, who's convinced that this is the year he's going to kick the football that Lucy is holding for him. He psychs himself up. I'm going to do it. I'm going to earn that prize. I'm going to do it. And then at the last minute, Lucy, of course, yanks the ball back. If Paul was relying upon himself, thinking, I'm going to get that prize, then imagine the disappointment when God yanks back that prize and says, I'm sorry, Paul, you don't qualify. I'm sorry, Paul, you're not perfect. You didn't earn this prize. In order to earn it, you had to perfectly obey me, and you didn't do it. Well, Paul has already admitted that when he talked about his present reality, but here Paul refers to the promise of God. In Christ Jesus, he said, I am perfect because Christ has kept the law for me. In Christ, I have that prize. In Christ, it is mine. In the sufferings, the death of Christ that Paul mentioned back in verse 10, Christ has earned that prize. And God, by virtue of his grace, is now going to give that prize to Paul. And that's not just true of Paul, that's true of all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. There is now an eternal reward, eternal glory, an eternal prize that has been won by us, or won for us by Jesus Christ. It's not something we could do. It's not something we were able to have done. It's what Christ has won for us. By his holiness, by his perfection, by his death and resurrection, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What an encouragement in the midst of the present reality of imperfection to know there is still an eternal prize. There is still an eternal reward. Christ is at work in me. He has taken hold of me. He is making me holy. He is applying to me the power of the cross. And someday that process will be completed when I will receive the eternal reward. And all this brokenness, all this spiritual decay, it's going to be gone forever. Forever. And we will finally experience the perfect resurrection of Jesus Christ. Forever. Forever we will have spiritual life. What a comfort. Which leads us then to Paul's third clarification in these verses. He's told us his present reality. He's told us his promised future reality, his promised future reward. And so because of that, Paul says, I press on. I press on. He says in verse 12, I press on to make it my own. Literally, I pursue it. I pursue this perfect knowledge of Christ. I pursue knowing Him more and more to know the power of the resurrection. And in verse 14, I press on towards that goal, towards that prize that I know is mine. Even though Paul knows that through Christ he's being renewed, even though he's being perfected, he knows that a future glory awaits, he doesn't just sit back on his proverbial laurels and do nothing. He doesn't say, well, it's all going to be mine someday. I'm not going to enjoy all the benefits in this lifetime. And after all, Christ is doing it already. So what do I need to do? I'll just sit back and do nothing. What's the point? I'll just sit back and enjoy. Kind of throw his hands up in the air and say, I'll just wait. No, says Paul, the knowledge of Christ is at work in him. This process will be completed, but that doesn't free Paul from pursuing Christ. Instead, it motivates him to pursue Christ even more. If Christ is seeking to take hold of me, then I seek, he says, to take hold of Christ, to pursue that which Christ is pursuing in me. By the grace of God, to pursue the power of the resurrection, to keep on keeping on, that he will one day actually receive the resurrection from the dead. Paul even says there in verse 13 that he strains forward. The word is literally stretch out, to stretch forward. So here in our passage we translated as straining. I kind of picture Paul reaching out with all of his might trying to grasp that. I know it's mine, he says, and so I want it. I want to know Christ. I have to know Christ. Paul recognizes the importance of God's grace, the transforming power of God's grace. So he says, I want that. I'm straining forward in order to get it, in order to earn what lies ahead, straining for all he's worth to know the power of the resurrection. Paul says, I press on knowing that one day I'll have it, even as right now, slowly by slowly, bit by bit, he says, I am receiving it. And so forgetting what lies behind, forgetting all the rubbish that we talked about last week, but really forgetting about everything, anything that would distract him or hinder him, Paul presses on. Not content with his present reality, but instead focused on that promised reality. Focused on the promises of God, confident by the grace of God, he is receiving and will receive the very thing he's pursuing. That he'll receive the knowledge of Christ and his resurrection. And so Paul finishes there in verse 15 by saying, those of you who are mature should think this way. That we too should be pursuing the application of the gospel, the benefits of Christ's resurrection in our life, even now as God is applying that to us. We should be pursuing Christ in faith of what God is doing in us. The question, though, is, do we have that perspective? Do we have that perspective? Does the gospel spur us on? Do we look for the knowledge of Christ? Are we so disgusted and fed up with our spiritual captivity that we will do anything to know Christ? That we will leave everything behind in order to know Him, in order to receive His grace? Are we willing to cast everything aside because we so much strain and yearn for the knowledge of Christ? Sadly, I'm not sure that we do. I know that I don't. I don't always strain forward. Most of the time, I just completely forget about it. I'm not sure that we have this mature way of thinking. We neglect the reading of God's Word. I'm a pastor. I get paid to read God's Word, and I still struggle to read it regularly. We're inconsistent with attending worship. We don't prioritize gathering together for prayer. We prioritize so many other things ahead of the pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of His means of grace. We seem to think that there are other things far more important than the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. And yet, who of us, if we were dying of a deadly disease, wouldn't do everything we could to get to the hospital in order to get that cure? Wouldn't we make that a priority? So why don't we have the same perspective towards the spiritual cure for our spiritual disease? Why aren't we pursuing life, spiritual life, in the same way? Why aren't we straining like Christ to know Paul, or excuse me, like Paul to know Christ above all? I would suggest that it's because we've forgotten the truth of those first two things that Paul talked about. We've forgotten our present reality, or what's more likely, we've just come to accept it. We've just come to accept that this is how it is. I mean, I doubt any of us considers ourselves and thinks, oh, I'm perfect. This is perfection. I have spiritually arrived. Instead, I think sort of like the person who looks at a missing arm and thinks to himself, it's just a flesh wound. We've simply grown comfortable with who we are. We've grown comfortable with our spiritual death and decay. We've forgotten how awful our present reality really is. We've forgotten about the heinousness of our sin, the damage and destruction that it does to us. We've forgotten how much God hates our sin, enough that He had to kill Christ to pay for it, to pour out His judgment upon it. Instead, like pigs that are content to sit in the mud, we've simply forgotten how filthy and awful our sin really is. We've grown comfortable with it. We're content with a room that's mostly covered in Legos, forgetting the pain that comes from stepping in bare feet on that leftover Lego. We're simply okay with it. Well, this is as good as it gets. Paul wants us to remember, no, our present reality is awful. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually decayed. We need the resurrection because of how awful our sin really is. And then not only have we forgotten our present reality, the depth of our sin, we've also forgotten the depth of God's promises in the gospel. That Christ died to set us free from our present reality. Christ died to give us freedom and liberation, to give life to our spiritually dead bodies through the power of the resurrection. We've simply grown content to focus on heaven on someday, ignoring all the benefits that are ours in the gospel now. That even now Christ has taken hold of me to give me spiritual life. I mean, imagine being given $1 million that you can't spend until the end of your life, but you're given a down payment of hundreds of thousands of dollars now. If you didn't spend a single penny of it, you'd begin to wonder, do you really understand that you have hundreds of thousands of dollars? We'd be confused, or we'd think you're confused about what you really have. And yet that's what we do in the gospel. God has given us all the spiritual blessings of Christ in the heavenly places, and yet we're content to ignore the means by which we receive many of those blessings now. We ignore the means of grace. We ignore the means by which God applies to us the power of the resurrection. To ignore His words and the fellowship of the saints. To ignore the sacraments of the Lord's Supper unless Communion Sunday fits in our schedule. To ignore prayer. To ignore reading God's Word. Must logically conclude then that we don't realize how utterly amazing is the gift that we've been given in Jesus Christ. How utterly amazing is the promises, the deliverance by God's grace from the power and presence of sin. If we don't long after that like a dying man longs after medicine, we must question if we really understand the greatness of that medicine. Do we really understand the greatness of the power of the resurrection that is ours in Christ Jesus now? That already He's applying to us His grace. Already He's at work in us. I think in the end, the reason that we don't strain after the knowledge of Christ, the reason that we don't pursue the means of Christ's grace, the reason that we don't prioritize a quest and a pursuit for godliness in application of the resurrection of Christ to our dead flesh now is because we've forgotten the very foundations of the gospel. We've forgotten the bad news of who we are, and we've forgotten the good news of who Christ is making us. But Paul tells us here in this passage the truth of the gospel, the truth of the salvation that is ours in Christ, that already we're being saved, not just from sin's penalty, but from its presence, from its power, so that that will compel us, impel us, propel us to pursue the knowledge of Christ all the more. That understanding the depth of our depravity, the fact that we're not perfect yet, that this is not as good as it gets, and instead focusing on the glorious promised reality in Christ, we would, like Paul, forget everything else and strain and press on. Like Paul, we would say, I must have Christ. I must have that because I so desperately need that. now. I must know Him now because I need the life that He offers, because I know how dead I am in my sin. I know that parts of me still need to be resurrected, that I still need the power of God's grace to take away my sin and sin's control of me. Paul says here to the Philippians, to us, don't be content with being mostly picked up. Don't be content simply with fire insurance, that we're not going to hell. Instead, Paul says, recognize your present problem of sin's power, sin's presence, and compelled by the fact that the promised solution is yours in Christ by the promise of God, press on. Pursue Christ. Pursue the knowledge of Him. Pursue the power of His resurrection. Strain for it, because in Christ is the promised spiritual life, the promised answer, the promised solution to our ongoing sin. We aren't content, says Paul. We aren't content with mostly picked up. Instead, we pursue Christ with everything we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we take our sin so lightly. And we confess that we take your grace, your gospel, so lightly. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us the depth of our sin, but you would also show us the depth of Christ's grace, that we would pursue Him with everything we have, leaving all things behind and straining only for Him to know the power of Christ and His resurrection. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
As we transition now from the Word of God preached to the Word of God made visible in the sacraments, we turn to our communion hymn as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper together. So let's turn there and sing our communion hymn together. Also, while we are singing, if the elders who are assisting in serving the sacrament would please come forward and take your seat on the front pew. Let's turn there. Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? Let's stand together as we sing. Amen. You may be seated.
We come now to our celebration of the Lord's Supper, the supper that has been given to us, instituted by Christ as a reminder of His death on our behalf. This is not Westminster's table. This is not the PCA's table. This is the Lord's table. And it is the Lord who determines those who may come to it. And it is those who have placed their faith in Christ's death that are allowed to come to it, that have recognized their present reality, have sinned, and understand that they deserve to be condemned and punished because of their sin. And so their only hope is Christ's crucifixion, pictured here in the juice and the bread. The bread, the picture of Christ's body broken, the juice, the picture of Christ's blood shed to pay the awful penalty for sin. The supper is for those who are in Christ, who have placed their faith in that for salvation alone. But this supper is also for those who are pursuing righteousness. As we partake of this, the Lord's Supper, the bread remains bread, the juice remains juice, and yet at the same time, by faith, we are being fed by Christ. We're being given the power of His death, the power of His resurrection. We're being given God's grace to enable us to further pursue His righteousness. Through this, God is applying to us the benefits of the gospel as we eat in faith. By the power of His Holy Spirit, He is applying to us the gifts, the blessings that Christ has purchased for us by His death. And so I would invite you, if you are a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming evangelical church, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are pursuing righteousness in Him now by your faith in Him, then I would invite you to participate with us this morning, to celebrate the blessings of Christ, the blessings of the gospel that are ours through His death, as we focus and remember on our need for Him, our ongoing need of Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we will not be condemned with the world." Paul warns us here to examine ourselves and to examine our faith in Jesus Christ, to examine if we're just simply going through the motions or if we're discerning the body and blood of Christ. If we're understanding the meaning of what this supper points to. If we're understanding our ongoing need of Christ's death and resurrection applied to us. Paul makes clear here that this is not just a simple symbol, but there is a power here, a warning of the way the power affected those in the church in Corinth who did not pay attention to the true meaning behind this supper. Calls us to examine ourselves and to consider, are we partaking by faith, recognizing our need for Christ, our need to know Him, and our need for His death and resurrection applied to us. Well, Paul tells us that Christ at the supper took the bread and He broke it and gave thanks for it. As His servant, I break it. Let's ask God to indeed bless it to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for these signs, these symbols that You have given us as a reminder of what it is that You have done for us in Jesus Christ, of how You placed our spiritual death upon Christ and poured out all of Your wrath and judgment upon Him, taking away the penalty which we deserve, and how even now You are continuing to feed us on Jesus Christ, to give us the power of His resurrection, that we might become more and more like Him, that You have taken hold of us in Jesus Christ and are applying to us Your gospel. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would take these everyday common elements of bread and juice and that You would set them apart this morning for a special purpose. That as we by faith eat of them and drink of them, that we would indeed be by faith eating and drinking of Jesus Christ, being fed spiritually by Him. That You would continue to work in us to take away and conquer sin's presence, sin's power within us. That You would make us more and more like Jesus Christ. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. As is our tradition here at Westminster, we will wait until everybody has received the bread before we partake together, and we'll do the same with the juice. Christ said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me."
After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup after supper, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you."
Thank you.
Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Would you pray with me one more time, please? Oh Lord God, what more can we say than thank you? Thank you for your redeeming love that ransomed us from the power of sin. Thank you for offering your body and your blood on the cross of Calvary as the acceptable sacrifice for our sins and wickedness. Thank you for paying the price that we could never pay and living the life we never could have lived, and by offering up your perfect life and being our substitute in the punishment of death. Thank you for saving us body and soul. And now we thank you, O God, as we have partaken of this your supper, that this sign of your faithfulness, that you always keep your covenant even when we fail, and that you are faithful even when we are faithless. We thank you that it serves to strengthen our bodies and our souls for serving you in this life and preparing us for glory. Enable us, Lord God, now to follow you more firmly and obey you more willingly and serve you more passionately so that your name might be glorified in all the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our time together by singing as we rejoice and give thanks for the grace of God that is ours in Christ. Our song of response is, "Behold the Lamb." Let's stand together as we sing.
You're the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of this sacrifice as a sign. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share with this bread of life, and we drink cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drains us up that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of this sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table. To remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in this feast of heaven around the table.
And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.